All right, well, this morning we're going to hit on two topics, and then we're going to have a panel discussion. So I want to prime the pump here a little bit. I want you to be thinking this morning about what are some questions you'd like to talk to some existing elders about, just questions you have about what it looks like to be in ministry or what are some of the temptations or difficulties. I want these panel discussions to be very helpful and very practical for you. I'm also going to ask those guys to share, hey, just from their own experiences, what are things that they would want to pass on to you that might not be in my outline? So it's a little bit more of a freer time, but I really want you guys to engage. I want to hear what your questions are and want to be able to talk about together as a group those things that are important to you. So this morning we're going to look at two topics, humility and faithfulness, and then this afternoon we're going to look at two topics, courage and compassion. And so let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. And I need somebody to read that for us. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. David, you got it? And so you see how this passage lays out a little bit. We're called to be humble and to be giving to one another and caring for one another and having the same mind and being in unity, all sort of rooted in humility. But that humility is all based on what we find in Christ, isn't it? It's the humility of Christ that's on display. And God the Father glorifies the Son because of the Son's humility and his obedience. What stands out in this section of Scripture is Paul's high Christology. I mean, you really get an inside view of, wow, what was going on in Christ that he would come down humbly and serve us. What we see in Jesus is that he's God's humble, obedient, self-sacrificing, self-denying, self-giving son. I mean, you just look at those words and you just meditate on that and you just go, yeah, look at what Christ has done. Look at who he is. And you see this humility on display. And we really do enter into sort of the mind of Christ in all this. His humiliation was voluntary, self-imposed. He wasn't being coerced or forced to do it. This was his response. This was his obedience to the Father. He emptied himself, it says. He humbled himself. That expresses personal decisions and actions that he did. There was an intentionality that we see in these verses. He made choices that ultimately displayed a humility. Jesus regarded himself as nothing by taking on human form. He lowered himself as a servant by obeying the Father to the point of death on the cross. So Paul characterizes the incarnation as an expression of servanthood, doesn't he? And humility. One commentator says the incarnation is the supreme act of humility. Now, why do you think he would say that? Why is the incarnation the supreme act of humility? Okay, supreme act of humility. Why is Jesus in the incarnation, why is that a supreme act of humility? Yeah, the gap that he went through was a legitimate gap, right? Is what you're saying? Like, we think we're humble, but we're actually still sort of muddling around down here. But he was here and came here, right? What else? Why is this such a display of humility? Yeah, I think you're bringing out two really important things, because it's not as though humility is dependent on sin to be defined. No, it's defined in Christ through dependence and obedience. He obeys the Father. He subordinates himself. He says, "Yes, I will do this." He emptied himself. He voluntarily, he went and did this. He wasn't, as I said earlier, he wasn't coerced into this. And Jesus humbled himself to serve the purposes of God and to serve us. And so there's a purposefulness to humility. It's not just, oh, just be humble for the sake of humility, just having humility. No, there's humility in relation to God. And that's the important part of this. And so the lesson for the Philippians is they were to unite together in heart and in mind, but they were to do so with the heart and mind of Christ, the one whom they follow, the one who set this wonderful example for them. They were to live that way. They were to be of one mind together. And it's the humility of Christ that they are to express one to another. And so humility is really important for the people of God. We've got here in Philippians this Christ hymn, or different commentators commented on it differently, but it's this, again, another eruption of praise of, look at what Jesus has done. Look who he is. Look at this character of Christ, and he did this for you and for me who were undeserving of it. And yet it tells us so much about who Jesus is by what we see here. And when you think about this passage, what else stands out to you in this passage? I've highlighted a couple of the phrases in there, but what stands out to you when you see this passage? And you can go in a couple different directions in terms of horizontally how humility works out with one another, or how does this humility, what does it show us about Christ? But what are some of the things that stand out to you in this? Yeah, and how's that helpful for you? Yeah, it's magnificent, isn't it? You just get this. These types of ideas and concepts, when we bore down on them, when we slow down, when we read our Bibles, and we look at specific words and phrases, this is when the real storyline of the Bible and what God has done in and through Christ, it just gets bigger and bigger, doesn't it? And it just, you just want to behold his glory when you see that. That's great. What else? What else stands out to you? Well, I'm glad you picked up on the union with Christ part too, because in Christ Jesus. So we just know if humility is going to be part of what we're going to live out with each other, it's going to be connected to who we are in Christ. Who he is in us and who we are in him. That's what's going to make the difference here, right? That's great. What else? Great. Very good. What else? Good, good. All right, well, I need some readers here. I need somebody to read Isaiah 66:2. Got it? Micah 6:8. Destin, you got that? James 4:6. Got it, Brody? Okay. And 1 Corinthians 3:21 to 4:7. We got that? Got it? Okay, great. Let's just stop for a second and just go through these passages. These are all humility-related passages. Isaiah 66:2. So what's being said there? This is the one to whom I will look. What's God saying? What's he looking for? Humility. People who are dependent on him. People who are going to obey him, right? And this is Old Testament. We know that there's a new covenant coming. He knows we can't do this on our own. We're going to get to the union with Christ stuff. But this has always been God's plan. Humble, dependent servanthood. Jerry Bridges did a conference here years ago. I don't know if you guys all know Jerry Bridges, but he was an author and just a wonderful man. And he did a whole session here on just humble dependence. You know, and he just says that really characterizes the Christian life. We're to be humbly dependent on God. That's sort of how we traverse through life, humble dependence. And that phrase has really been something that's carried me along for years and years. It's just, what does it look like to be humbly dependent on God? All right, how about Micah 6:8? Okay, so we're walking humbly with our God, right? It's day in and day out. It's not like, something's coming up. I better start to be humble now. No, humility is something we're sort of clothed in. We walk this out. As we walk out our union with Christ, we walk in humility, right? How about James 4:6? Yeah, and so you've got this picture here of a contrast where God opposes or resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, right? How many times have I seen that played out in my own life, that when I'll humble myself and I'll ask for help, or like what Kenneth was saying earlier, I've got a tough situation going on, and instead of just trying to blow through it and think, oh yeah, I've got it, I stop and say, Lord, help me. So I humble myself before God, and Lord, who else can help me here? And I get help from others. And how many times the wisdom that I get from other people is far surpasses what I would have had I done it on my own. Just the way that God uses other people in my lives when I open myself up to be able to receive help. Help that I need, right? And so humility is wonderful. What about 1 Corinthians 3, 21 to 4:7? You know, and I think so often in our lives, we look at the things that we have from God, and yet we don't acknowledge Him as the gift giver. We look at what we're good at. Maybe you're good at teaching. Maybe you're really smart. Maybe you're analytical. Maybe you can solve problems or manage projects or make money or do all kinds of things. And yet at the end of the day, humility is going to say, listen, there's only one that's truly going to judge me, and that's God. And I have to recognize that everything that I have comes from Him. Humility really affects the way that we think about ourselves, but more importantly, it affects the way we think about God. Do we walk around with a big view of God in our lives? Are we recognizing that we are accountable to the audience of one? Do we realize that everything that we have comes from Him? And do we live in the good of that? When we don't, that's when pride comes in. And pride is the enemy of humility, isn't it? But when somebody says that somebody's proud, what do they mean by that? I'll tell you a real story. I was probably on staff here, maybe about a year or so, and one of the guys that was coming in to help our church at the time, because the senior pastor had stepped down, came into my office one day, and he was a really nice guy, and I had a nice relationship with him. And he came into my office, he put his feet up on my desk, because he was kind of a casual guy. And he says, hey, you got a few minutes? And I said, yeah, sure, you know, what's up? He goes, hey, you know, and he closed the door when he came in. So I was like, oh, I wonder what he wants to talk about. And he said, got a few minutes? I said, sure. And so he sits down, and we start talking. He's asking me how I'm doing and all that. And I said, you know, yeah, doing good. He goes, hey, you know, I just want to be honest with you. Can I share an observation with you? I said, sure, you know, that's great. Hoping he's going to tell me how great I am and how thankful he is that I'm here in the church and all that kind of stuff. And he looks at me, and he goes, I don't really know how else to say this other than the fact that, like, you're really proud. Now, the problem is I heard that and I actually thought, hey, he said really, so like I'm doing good, right? I'm really proud. So I was like, hey, that might be a good thing. I was oblivious to what he was really talking about. He was making an observation, just having worked with me here in the office and just seeing how I was opinionated, how I spoke first before listening. He gave me real examples of what he saw in me. And as he kept talking, I was really like, oh, this is not a good thing. He's not encouraging me here. Like, keep up the good work, you know. You're really proud. Let's get to the next level. He was actually bringing a highlight to me, but it just showed my spiritual deficiency. I didn't even understand what he was talking about. But as he started to explain things, I realized, okay, well, that's not good. But it started me on a journey of trying to understand what pride is and how it manifests itself in my life. And I realized that, wow, I had a wrong understanding of what pride is. So let me ask you guys a question. When you think of the word pride, what do you actually think pride is? What's pride? Somebody's proud. Describe that for me or define it for me. Self-reliance, okay. Self-seeking. Arrogant. Yeah, a know-it-all, yeah, okay. What else? Okay, yeah. An inflated view of yourself. Okay, what else? Yeah, so if you've got some of that stuff swirling around, and I think those are all good depictions and descriptions of pride. If you've got that swirling around in your heart, how do you think that affects your relationship with God? Self-interested, self-seeking, inflated view of yourself. How do you think that affects your relationship with God? Yeah. Right. And then you go back to the verses we read. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite. Right? Not the guy who's full of himself. Not the guy who's the know-it-all. When somebody's acting that way, how do you think it affects their relationships with other people? You ever been around somebody that's really proud? What's that like to be around that person? Because they know it all, right? Yeah, what else? What's that experience like? Does it warm your heart towards them? Does it make you gravitate towards wanting to hang on every word that they say? Yeah, it's exhausting, isn't it, being around proud people? So in my illustration, I was a little surprised at the time, and I spent a lot of time trying to figure out what pride was, but it really helped me to understand that my relationship with God and my relationship with others was significantly affected because of this root of pride in my heart. And I would say today that that's still probably my most dominant and besetting sin that I have to always be mindful of. And by God's grace, I do believe I've made some progress in it, but there's still a ways to go. The temptation to that immediate thought to just have a high opinion of myself, or, hey, I need to answer that question because I think I'm right. Instead of having a thought that, hey, maybe somebody else could be right, or I might learn from somebody else if I listen to them. That disposition doesn't, you know, it's interesting. When you get saved, like, some sins go away pretty quickly, right? And you're like, oh, yeah, this is great. But, like, other sins don't go away so quickly. Some last a lifetime. And I think God has us in that place because it requires us to remain humbly dependent on Him. And so when my pride manifests itself, it's another opportunity for me to be humble and to recognize my need for help from God and my need for help from others. But pride is really the enemy of humility. Pride affects our relationship with God. It's this attitude of independence, self-sufficiency. And honestly, for leaders, this can be oftentimes one of the bigger problems that we have. We end up, because so many times people come to us for input, so many times people come to us for direction and guidance, that we actually start to think that we know maybe more than we really do. And not only that, but let's be honest, we like it when everybody needs us. We like to be the answer guy. You know, people need me. We feel good about that. And that's not wrong, and I don't want to over-dramatize it. Like, there's a good part of that. Like, there is a great opportunity to serve. But if we're not careful, that good thing can become a bad thing when we make it an idol. The idol of our position. The role that we play. The position that we hold in the church. And all of a sudden, we're like, yeah, we start to expect it of people. And that pride starts to then affect the way that we view other people. And we sort of expect them to want us and to need us. And all of a sudden, ministry becomes about us very subtly instead of about God. We're no longer being faithful servants, being commissioned by God. We're building our own little ministry. A ministry that focuses on us. A ministry that looks to us and our gifts and our accomplishments as opposed to transferring all that to God and for His glory and acknowledging that what do I have that I've not received from Him? I think it was John Piper in a message one time talked about how we're all glory stealers. We love to steal the glory of God and give it to ourselves. And I think the root of how that happens is rooted in pride. That independence, self-sufficiency, I don't need God. Look, I can be a good God. Now, we would never say that, but functionally do we act that way? Some examples of how this can happen, and I was just looking at things in my own life. Sometimes I take on more responsibility than God has given me. So I've got a certain set of things that I'm supposed to do, but somehow I get it cooked up in my mind that, well, if I do a little bit more, well, you know, people will really think I'm doing a good job. And all of a sudden I lose sight of being a humble servant, and I start thinking about my reputation. And again, I don't oftentimes have a conscious thought to do this. It's very subtle. Very subtle. Another thing I can do is I can discount the contribution of others. So if a big event happens, I could, in a situation like this workshop, I could sit there and say, well, I worked really hard on this, and I went to seminary, and I created these outlines, and I could totally dismiss all the help that I've gotten from Edward and Kenneth and Mark helping me craft these outlines, shape them, ask me good questions, review them for me. It took a village to put all this stuff together. But in my pride, you'd never really know it. It's what I wouldn't do. I just wouldn't highlight and recognize the contribution of others. See, when I do that, I'm saying, look at me. Look how great I am. See, if I have to share some of that credit with others, well, then it dissipates or minimizes how much you're going to think about me. And in my pride, I want you to think about me. Okay? I'm number one here. You guys are all in Vinny land right now. Okay? You're in my world, and I want you to see I'm the focal point of what goes on. And so when I walk into a room or walk into a meeting or put on a seminar, that's lingering in the back of my mind. How do people think of me? Here's where it gets hard. How do I want you to think of me? What am I craving from you? What do I want from you? And what happens is, in my pride, I get very horizontal. And I forget that I'm here actually to serve you on behalf of the Lord. I'm here to point you to Christ. I'm here to open God's word with you, use the gifts and talents that I have received from God and give them to you and to help you. And so my orientation should be on God and on others. Oh, wait a minute, greatest commandment, love God, love your neighbor. No, pride says, love me. And I love that in the greatest commandment, that you love your neighbor. How? Yeah, I know how to do that. You know, that litmus test, well achieved. I understand what it looks like to love yourself. So I can discount the contribution of others. Here's one. I can resist godly authority. In my pride, I don't like to be told what to do. I don't even like the fact that I have to report to people. Why? Because I want to be at the top of the food chain. I want to be the one telling everybody what to do. I don't want to be told what to do. I can't remember where this quote is attributed to, but when it talks about pride and humility and being a servant of the Lord, one commentator said, you know you've cultivated a servant's heart when you don't mind being treated like one. I've always found that really interesting because it exposes your heart. And so humility says, I don't care that there's other people. Look, God has authority in our lives all over the place. But my pride says, I don't like that. My pride says, I want to be the one in charge. Here's another manifestation of pride. How about grumbling and complaining? You know, you look back at the Israelites, what did they get in trouble for a lot? They forgot God, and as a manifestation of forgetting God, they oftentimes grumbled and complained, right? I think it was rooted in pride. They were basically telling God, you don't know what you're doing. You're leading us in these places, you're feeding us certain types of food, you're doing all this stuff. We don't understand it, so therefore it must not be good. They were judging God. They were putting themselves on a level, on par with God, and saying, you know what? Instead of you evaluating us, we're going to evaluate you. And our complaining, you and I, when we don't speak well of things, oftentimes we need to stop for a second and realize, what am I actually doing right now? I'm basically saying, God, I don't like what you have going on in my life right now. And I'm going to verbalize that. Now, again, we don't say it that way. Instead, we pick the low-hanging fruit. We just complain about stuff because to some degree it is things, something might not be working well or it might be annoying. And it's not that it's not legitimate, but what gets exposed in our hearts when we grumble and complain? I think it's proud hearts who've forgotten God. It's people who forget that God is sovereign and God is providentially ruling and reigning, and there's nothing going on in your life that he's not aware of or allowing to happen. But when we grumble and complain, we just, out of the overflow of our hearts, our mouths speak, and we just go, God, I don't like this. And I'm going to let other people know I don't like this. That's what I do. On the other side of discounting the contribution of others, I can fail to really glory in and rejoice in other people's successes. So if I do something well, I want everybody to tell me how good it was. But if somebody else does something well, I don't even remember. I might not even say, hey, good job. Why? Because I'm just living in my proud, self-contained, self-focused life. Pride can in my life can be seeking attention and recognition. It can also be just emphasizing my role in a situation more than the role of other people. A couple of other things I found in my own life that when I'm being proud, I don't listen very well. Because I think the scenario is I'll be in a meeting or I'll be in a room with people and a topic will come up and I will immediately start to have some thoughts about it. But what happens in that moment is there's a transference where I say, okay, so I have a thought, now they need to hear me. As opposed to, I have a thought, but maybe I could benefit from hearing from them. Humility says, hey, wait a minute, the Spirit of God is at work in all these people here. How about I wait to see what's going on? It's a fool who speaks before he listens. Okay? But what gets me there is my pride. I want to be the first one to chime in. I want to be the one with the right answer. I want everybody to leave that room impressed with me as opposed to being impressed with God and with what God is doing. Another way that pride shows up in my life is, as I said earlier about resisting godly authority, is that I really don't like to follow. Sometimes I don't like to follow Jesus, and sometimes I don't like to follow other people. And so I'll break rules. Parking garages, Mark, I have a little, it's probably pride, inside joke, but like when you go to places where it says don't park or this parking's for these people. Well, I have no problem parking in those spots because I'm like, what are they going to do, tow me? They don't know who I am. They didn't know that I didn't go to that law firm's office, and I was just going to the restaurant. So Mark has politely pointed that out, like that's actually not supposed to happen. But it hasn't brought any change. Like I said, it's a besetting sin. I'm still working on it. And it's kind of a funny thing, but it's not a funny thing. Because believe it or not, I actually have to think about why I do something like that. Why do I think it's okay for me to break the rules? Well, you play it out a little bit. Well, I've thought about this. I know how buildings are run. I used to run buildings. I know what it's like to have reserve parking. I know what they really mean, right? But it was during the pandemic, or something. There was nobody in the parking garage, and all the spots near the door were all for this law firm. And I'm like, I'm not going up two flights of stairs. I'm just going to park by the entrance. But when you stop and think about those things, you go, why do I do them? And I'm still not absolutely convinced that it was wrong to park there. But but I give you that silly little example because that's just a microcosm of my life. Where are the other places that you don't want to follow? Maybe you don't want to report all your income on your taxes. Or maybe you don't want to tell the truth on your expense reports. Or, you know, where are the other places you want to cut corners because you don't feel like you have to? It's your right. You can decide what you're going to follow and what you're not going to follow. I think we have these all over the place in our lives. And it's usually the source of it ends up being our pride. We think that we know better. We think that we can set the rules. And we're not under God's authority. We're the authority. In Scripture, being proud is not a good thing. And in 3 John verse 9, there was a situation with a guy in the church, and what's said about him is not flattering. It says, I have written, John saying this, he says, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Proud. Likes to put himself first. Doesn't acknowledge authority. So let me ask you, what is humility? How would you define it for somebody? What's humility? So instead of being self-focused, be what kind of focused? Others focused? Okay. How else would you describe humility? Having an accurate view of yourself? Yeah, that's helpful. Eric. Yeah, there's definitely a self-awareness component to being humble, isn't there? What else? Right, it's taking God at his word. Yeah, so I pulled out a couple definitions. I can't remember whether I put them in the outline. Did I put some definitions in the outline? Yeah, look at this first one from Crawford Loritz. And I think all three of them say it slightly differently, and this is why I didn't try to just give you one definition, but I think if you read them together, you start to get a picture of what humility looks like. Lord says this. He says, humility is the intentional recognition that God is everything to you and that you are nothing without him. Okay, so there's union with Christ language. It is the acknowledgement that life is not about you, and that the needs of others are more important than your own. That's a fairly good definition of it. How about the one from Keller? And this Keller one is quoted in the little booklet that we gave you, the book on self-forgetfulness. It says, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself, as Mark was just talking about. It's thinking of myself less, which is such a great way of thinking. When you walk into that room, are you thinking about yourself or are you thinking about others? Humility comes into that room saying, Lord, how can I be a blessing to these other people? Lord, show me how to serve them. And then finally, Andrew Murray, and this is a much older quote, and he says it in a little bit different language, but sometimes I like reading something that's older or has a little bit of a different spin on the language because it makes me think a little bit more about what he's saying. It says, the call of humility has been too little apprehended. It is not something which we bring to God or he bestows it. It is simply a sense of entire nothingness which comes when we see how truly God is all. You just think about that. Man, that's a nice phrase there. It's this way of thinking that everything's got to be oriented towards God, not me, and in which we make way for God to be all. So it's a disposition of the heart. I want you to be all. I recognize you're all, and I want you to be all. Lord, lead me on that path. Show me what it looks like to be that guy, right? And so that can be the cry and the prayer of our hearts. Because in Scripture, we see what humility looks like. Just go back to Philippians 2. Emptied himself, became nothing. Dependent on the Father, obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Jesus didn't come into the room thinking, yeah, it's about me. No, it's about the Father and it's about others. So he has this others-mindedness. God has given us in Jesus the perfect display of humility. Humility for Jesus was a decision and an attitude. So why is humility critical for pastoral ministry? Let's open this up for a little bit. Why is being humble such a vital aspect of being in ministry? Why is it a character, you know, quality that I'm highlighting here in this workshop? Yeah, okay, good. What else? Yeah, exactly. Over-reliance on ourselves is not going to be a blessing to the people we try to lead. What else? Good. What else? Yeah, and I appreciate you using that phrase because that's the top one that I have on my list here. It really is. It's not about us. Serving the Lord Jesus is about serving the Lord Jesus. You know, Captain Obvious here. It's not about us, and it was never about to be, supposed to be about us. When you read that Philippians passage, who gets all the praise and glory? It's not us. Every knee will bow for one. And that's not to say that, oh, you know, I'm just nothing. I'm a worm. I'm not. No. You have Christ in you, Christ being formed in you. But it's about Christ, and may we never forget that. It's not about us. When we serve in pastoral ministry, it's cultivating this desire to love serving more than we crave leading. Right? It's not about us. Humility provides a context where we encourage others to contribute, and we encourage them in the use of their gifts for the glory of God. Humility enables us to point people to Christ and not to ourselves and not to our intellect or our ability or our problem solving. Humility recognizes our needs and our weaknesses and our inabilities rather than boasting in our abilities or making excuses for our failings. Humility helps you remember you are not God. Humility turns you into a servant where you're motivated to serve rather than to be served. Humility in a leader takes on the interests of others and not their own. It's an others-mindedness. It's a stop focusing on yourself. Think about God. Think about others. This is the essence of what humility is. Some misconceptions about humility. It's not hiding your talents and abilities. It's not this false recognition. No, I just have no gifts and I'm no good at any of this stuff. No, that's a false humility that's actually rooted in pride. Because then you want everybody else to say, oh, no, no, you're really good at that. You're really good at that. It's a cheap way to try to get some accolades. No, God apportions gifts. They're to be celebrated. We're to use them for the glory of God, and we should see those gifts from one another, and we should honor those who use those gifts. Encourage those people who use those gifts. Encourage one another. Stir up the gifts in one another. But just never forget where the gifts come from. And make sure that ultimately God gets all the glory for these things. Humility is not self-hatred. Oh, I'm just a worm. I'm just a sinner. Blah, blah, blah. No, that negates the work of Christ in you. You're a new creation. Another misconception is that humility is weakness. Sometimes you see this characterized when there was a book that came out recently called Gentle and Lowly. And there was a whole stream of people who really argued against it because it said, no, you're making weak Christian men. And I just say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible talks about meekness, gentleness, humility. It says it all in very, very good ways. And at the end of the day, the Lord wants us to be humble. That's who he's going to look for. So these things like meekness and humility and gentleness, these are all cousins. These character qualities of the Lord, they all fit together. They're friends, not enemies. We can be courageous and humble at the same time. We can be gentle and firm at the same time. It's a disposition of our hearts. As we encounter people, I think it was Joe and I were talking last night, that you know there are times when, and we were talking about that illustration I used last night about this person that was, in my opinion, wrong and I was right, but I didn't love the person. There are clearly times when I have to talk to people about things that they don't want to hear, and I have to be firm about it. Men who are cheating on their wives or contemplating it, or you know, just serious things, and you have to stop and say, hey, this is wrong. Like, this is, let's get the Bible out. But the way I do it can be gentle. I can be firm. I can be clear. I can be unbending and unyielding in the truths of Scripture. And if they get mad at me for the truth of Scripture, I can't be responsible for that, because Jesus tells us, look, the people are going to reject the message. Some will. I just don't want them to reject the way that I bring the message. I want them to know that as I said these things, it was with love in my heart and tears in my eyes, with an appeal for them to repent. But I am appealing for them to repent. And so in the Bible, these things aren't pitted against each other. And so being humble is not a sign of weakness. Being humble means you're really dependent on God. And that's the source of your strength. So how do we grow in humility? Well, it really requires a new heart, doesn't it? In Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, we're promised this new heart. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Authentic humility, the humility that God wants us to have and embrace, results from receiving the provision of Christ. As we receive Christ, as we are united with him, that is where humility will start to be formed in our lives as the Spirit works within us. Christ is the remedy for our pride. Christ is the one who will take away the sinful dispositions of our hearts, and he will change us and make us new. As we receive these new hearts, we now have an ability to grow in ways that we didn't have before. And so the gospel, the truth of the gospel, it fuels humility, because the gospel can allow us to see our sins and know that there's a remedy for it. The gospel fuels humility by showing us God's love, that while we are undeserving of this forgiveness, God gives it to us in Christ. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And abiding in Christ fuels humility, because beholding Christ enables us to see who he really is and what he's done for us. And as we behold his glory, and we see what he did in taking on the nature of being a man, emptying himself, and we realize, oh, I'm in him. Friends, then we have hope. And this is what fuels growing in humility. And so what are some of the next steps in cultivating humility? Just a few. I'd encourage you to think and pray about practicing obedience to God. Just pray about it. Just think about, are there any ways in your life where you're purposing to disobey God? Things that you know that he's spoken to you about. And so I'm not going to tell you specifically what I think it is, but just as a category, is there something that's going on in your life where you know that the Spirit's been talking to you, but you've been resisting him? You've been unwilling to submit and be subordinate to God by obeying him. You know, Scripture tells us if you love God, you will keep his commands, right? And so as a reflection and a response of our love to God, well, let's humbly obey God demonstrate that love. Second thing is, practice gratitude. Practice gratitude. Catch people doing things right. Say thank you. Acknowledge the contributions of other people. When you think about your own life, think of how many shoulders you had to stand on in order to get to where you are now. Parents who invested in your lives, aunts and uncles, friends, professors, teachers, co-workers, other people who've just took an interest in you, helped you, nudged you along the way. Oh, friends, just think about it. These are all people that God placed in your life to help you become who you are today. What a wonderful privilege it is for us to demonstrate humility in recognizing I am who I am today, obviously because of God, but also because of other people, and thank them. You see, cultivating that gratitude helps us to remember this bigger picture of who God is and who we are in relation to God. Consider the interests of others would be another one. Where are there places where you can serve other people? Humbly serving other people is a wonderful way to cultivate humility because we just start practicing considering the interests of others above our own. Another way to grow in humility is to open your life up to others. That's when we start getting into the deeper end of the pool, when we start to really let people in to know what our struggles and fears are, the things that make us nervous or anxious, the things that might be embarrassing a little bit to share, certain sins that you have that you just can't kick but you're not willing to share with anybody. I'd encourage you, pray and ask God for courage to be able to be honest, to get the help that you need. And I encourage you, embrace weakness. If you're weak in something, that's a great opportunity to ask God for help and to be more dependent on Him. And then finally, the last one I would just say, don't take yourself too seriously. Maybe be able to laugh at yourself. Like if you get really upset when people laugh at you or when you make a mistake, that's probably an evidence that there's something cooking in your heart. It's probably not good. Because we should be able to laugh at ourselves because, let's be honest, guys, there's a lot to laugh at. Wasn't it Churchill that said something about some politician? He says he's a humble little man with much to be humble about. Talk about some other parliamentary guy. You know, but the reality is if we're really honest with ourselves, isn't there a lot to laugh at? I mean, we like to think of ourselves as so put together, but really we're not. We're all a work in progress. But being self-aware enough to be able to laugh at ourselves because we know that in Christ, we know that God has accepted us. We know that we're good with God. And we know that God is at work in us to perfect us and make us better. But in the meantime, there's going to be shortcomings along the way. But not taking ourselves too seriously. And then finally, just two diagnostic things. One is, and I gave you an article in the booklet here, The Crossing Criticism, under the resources tab, is one of the best articles I've ever read about just how to receive correction, because there's two diagnostic things. One is how you receive criticism and correction says a lot about how you're doing with humility. If you really resist it, if it's hard for people to talk to you about where you're falling short, that's a wonderful just barometer of, hey, there's something going on with your heart with regards to humility. Because to be humble means you're also teachable. And one of the things that I've encountered early on with guys is if you can't correct somebody who's pursuing ministry, if it's just every time you bring something to them, it's hard, they're not ready. Because the reality is growing in pastoral ministry, Kenneth is saying, you know, he's been in ministry over 30 years, he's still asking for help. Nobody arrives in pastoral ministry. So then roll that back. If you've got a guy that just says, nope, I got it. You know, I'm 1 year into being in ministry. I got it. I don't need any help. Or I don't think you're right. And they just fight with you all the time. You realize that's the wrong recipe. That's not going to work. Because to bear fruit over the long haul, you have to keep growing. And in order to keep growing, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to need correction. And so correction is a wonderful way to sort of test what's going on in your heart. And then the other one, just, are you a good listener? And that'd be a great question to ask other people in your life. Do I listen well? People who listen well are humble. People who like to speak before listening are proud. And when I mean listen, I mean, do you come into that situation with an idea of thinking, Lord, how can I learn from these other people? Or how are these other people going to benefit from what I have to share with them? Now, you can have a servant's heart and want to share other things with them, but is there a humility in listening that says, I value the input of others? I don't know everything. There's something I can learn here. And not only that, but one good test of being a good listener is after somebody has shared something, can you reflect it back to them in such a way where they say, yes, you've heard me? You don't have to agree with them, but it's a sign of respect and humility saying, I value you, like I've paid attention to what you have to say. And so those are a couple just diagnostic questions for us. So we've talked about the humility of Christ, talked about the problem of pride. We discussed what humility looks like, and we talked a little bit about how we can grow in that. But before we close this time, we'll just take a couple minutes here. Any questions about this? Does this jog your mind on anything, or any questions come out of this for you? Yeah, so you go upstairs and you preach in front of 400 people, 400 whatever people. I assure you, not everybody's going to agree with what you have to say. And so you have to live in the world of, like, you're always going to get input and critique. And some of it is more helpful than others, and some of it's given to you in more helpful ways than others. And so there's a whole, you know, you probably have a little chart here. There's like, probably just keep it simple. If you have it's just a bad comment and a great comment, and it's not done well, and then done well. We all love it when people come like this. It's great input, and they did it in the nicest way possible. And they come and say, you know, thank you so much for preaching. Thank you for the ways that you labor in these things. You know, and they build all the fences, and they build you up, and they encourage you, which is great, and it is nice to receive that input. And then they give you some really helpful thoughts, like, hey, I think you exegeted that passage slightly wrong, or did you consider this other thing? And that's like, great. The opposite end of the spectrum is they're wrong, they feel passionately about it, and they think you're an idiot. And they let you know that. And they'll say it sometimes that way. And so you got to be prepared for sort of the whole range. The range of good or bad comments, but also how it's delivered. And so probably a couple things, and then I'll open this up to the other guys for how they receive input. First of all, this is going to maybe be a little counterintuitive. Be in a church where your leaders want to receive input. So it actually starts there. Be discerning about who you follow. Don't follow proud, arrogant leaders. It will lead you on a path of destruction. Right? The wages of sin are death. You follow proud, arrogant leaders, it will not end well. And they might be gifted. They might be attracting a whole bunch of people. They might be rah-rah, and they might be the hottest thing going in Christendom at that point. But if at the end of the day, they're not able to receive input and correction from the body of Christ, people for whom Christ died and in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, if they can't listen to those people, reflect back to you what they've heard from you in a way that that person could say, yeah, you've heard me. If they don't seriously consider what you say and just dismiss it, what do you know? You know, unless I thought of it, it's bad advice. You know, and they can put this line all the way over here. There's only like one or two people that can talk to them. I'm like, so I think it starts, Andy, with position yourself to be in a place where actually your leaders understand and embrace this. So with that said, leaders are imperfect. You might bring something to me with a great bit of advice and in the nicest way possible, but just the fact that it's correction, I might twitch. You know, I'm just like, I don't love this. Why? Because you're making me not feel good about myself. I'm not perfect, and you're seeing my imperfections. I don't like that. So you have to grapple with the fact that you're going to, no matter how humble your leaders are, there's a potential that they're going to struggle with hearing what you have to say. So one is, the more relational you can make your critique, the better. So for instance, just a general rule that I live by, if you're going to use email or text, only do it to encourage people. Never correct in writing like that. Do not correct people over text or in emails. I assure you, 99.9% of the time, it's not going to be received exactly the way that you want, because they don't see your face. They don't experience your love. This is why I like 2nd and 3rd John. At the end of the letters, he says, I have much more to write to you, but I would rather be with you face to face. Even back then, even before the internet, they had the same problem. What you say in a letter isn't going to be the same as what you're going to say face to face. And if you can't meet with them face to face, at least pick up the phone. Pick up the phone. Hear their voice. Acknowledge your love for them. Hey, you got a minute? Is this a good time to talk? Be others-minded in the way that you bring the correction. Okay, so I'd encourage you, like, try to do it as personal as possible. Do it with a sense of encouragement. Be honest. If you really have a question, then ask it. If you have a judgment about something that they said, I would encourage you to at least be a little bit humble in how you bring it. To say, I might be wrong, but I thought this passage meant this. Is this what you intended to say? Or whatever, because sometimes when you come out of the pulpit, you realize that you said something in a way that could have been said better or possibly misunderstood, and you already are aware that you would change how you would say it. And so sometimes if somebody says, hey, did you mean to say it that way? I say, hey, good catch. Actually, I didn't mean to say it that way. I misspoke, and I actually meant to say it this way. Thank you for being a Berean. Thank you for being a good listener. Thank you for being somebody who listens carefully to the preached word. I mean, it can be such an edifying, correction can be such an edifying time for both the one bringing the correction and the one receiving it. So do it personally, be humble, but be honest. We need your input. There's never been a perfect message preached here. There's always something. We critique each other on Tuesdays. We sit down and we do sermon review. Hey, what went well? What would you have said differently? Hey, this could have been phrased differently, or you know, this was more helpful than that was. Why? Because we're all trying to get better. It's the only way that's going to happen. So I think be honest. We want the correction. We want the input. Andy, in terms of some things you and I have talked about, what else stands out to you in terms of what might be helpful? So on that side of it, yeah. So Andy had some very helpful input for me. Okay, well, the content was good. But, you know, it really, and this is a wonderful evidence of grace, this is a wonderful opportunity for Andy and I to grow in our friendship as brothers in Christ. And, yeah, it got off on a little bit of a rocky start because, okay, it wasn't the greatest way that he sent it to me. But because God is gracious and... remember that story I told you about thinking that you're right about something but not loving the other person? See, all these years later, 15 or 20 years later, God in his kindness is helping me to love people even when they don't do things perfectly towards me. And so Andy very graciously asked me to come over for coffee to follow up on some observations that he had. And in the meantime, he had already acknowledged that, hey, I could have said that better. And so the temperature was already coming down a little bit, but I think receiving correction a lot of times is being a good listener. That's why I say you got to be a good listener. And you got to go into that room saying, what don't I know that I might be able to learn here before I try to prove that I'm right? And so I think that's sort of how our conversation went. I just tried to ask you, like, what did you mean by that? Did you mean this or that? So you asked clarifying questions because I really wanted to understand what his critique was. And as I got to the bottom of the critique, I was like, no, you're making some valid points. I can see why you would say that that would have been more helpful had I addressed the situation that way. That's a good comment. And I was able to get something very helpful for me. But you have to come in with a disposition of trusting God to be at work providentially in that situation to bring you help. Because if I think of the other person as an enemy, as I think of them as a combatant, as I think of them as somebody that I just have to prove is wrong, I won't benefit from what's coming my way. And so I think engaging people by asking them questions, make sure you really understand the issue, and then pray. Pray as you're in there. And so as you're going through this thing, you say, Lord, okay, so what's next? What do I do with this? Do I need to apologize? Do I need to retract what I said? What's the next step for me to take in light of what you have shown me through this other person? And then at some points there can be, hey, and by the way, do you mind if I just share an observation? But this is the, sort of that Matthew 7, get the log out of your own eye first. And then be able to say, hey, by the way, maybe next time we get together, can we talk about maybe a better way to bring these observations to me? Because it was hard to hear what you had to say, because it's okay to be honest too, but love the other person. And so I don't know, that'd be some thoughts. But Mark, Kenneth, Edward, how do you guys receive input? Great question. That's a great question. Yeah, and you bring up a good point. Sometimes as pastors, you are on the receiving end of stuff from other people that the punishment doesn't fit the crime because there's other stuff going on in their lives that are really affecting them, but you just happen to be the trigger point. And in a weird way, you're sort of the safe person that they can take it out on because you're the pastor. So they can sort of come at you because you're supposed to be nice to them no matter what they do. Whereas if they pulled that stunt with somebody else, they'd just ruin a friendship, right? And so in a weird way, sometimes as pastors, you probably get a little bit more of this than most people do, just by the nature of the role that you play. But it's no surprise. If somebody's going through really hard stuff in their marriage or really tough situation with their kids or something or some major sins going on in their lives, you might not know any of that stuff, but the force with which they come at you will be far greater than what you think it should be. And that's why you have to be patient. Love is patient. And that's a great thing. Ask a question. Why does this matter so much to you? Because you're getting at what's going on in their heart. Mark, Edward, anything you guys would want to add? Edward, any thoughts? Paul, anything you'd want to add? Yeah, just about receiving input or critique. Amen. Yep. Yeah, receiving correction requires us to trust God and to press into God. It's never easy. Kenneth, you had one more thought? Did they even have electric typewriters? No, don't listen to that. That is just bogus. So remember what Kenneth said is what he's basically saying. On the session on humility, remember what Kenneth said. Thank you, Kenneth, for that input. That's so helpful. We're just so blessed by your presence. This is awesome. Wow. That, exactly. Yeah. This is my seminar, Kenneth. All right. Well, the Lord's been good to us. Let's take a 10-minute break, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about faithfulness. Yeah.